We are going to talk tonight about textual sermons. The students who are taking this for credit have passed out copies of their outlines, so I thought that was very nice to you.
Yes.
And you can look those over. I haven't had a chance to look them over yet, but you can make a judgment as to whether they fit all the criteria that we gave or not. But they did especially give us the ETS, the proposition, the objective, the probing question, and the connecting word. Let me just ask those of you who did the sermons, once you did the work of getting all of those nuts and bolts things on there, did it make doing the outlining easier, or did you find that it helped you at all in that?
Yes.
Easier.
In other words, things fell in place a lot easier.
Okay. And I appreciate that, because if the thing's not working, then it's not worth teaching. And just because I use it doesn't mean that everybody else should. But I find that when you do that nuts and bolts kind of stuff, that it is so much easier to outline. And as you said, Cecil, stuff just kind of falls in place, and it's just kind of like, yeah, okay, that's natural, that's normal, I see it now. And so that, I'm glad to hear that. That's gratifying. One of the things that preachers have to fight against is monotony. For yourself and for your listeners, I think that it can get monotonous just preparing the same kind of sermon week after week after week. And it's pretty bad when you nod off in the middle of your own sermon. But I know that it can get monotonous for your hearers. So we have to fight against that. And monotony comes from preaching the same kind of sermons in the same kind of way every time. And so I mentioned that topical sermons are not my favorite. I don't think they're the strongest, and yet I preach topical sermons. I preach textual sermons, and I preach expository sermons, and I preach some that are hybrids, because I want to make sure that I don't become too monotonous to myself or to my hearers. Now, when I said hybrid, I'm admitting that there will be overlap in some of these, especially between textual and expository. Somebody will say to me, is that a textual or is that an expository sermon? I say, well, it's kind of some, a little of both. But what I'm teaching is the purebred kind. Now, whether you will develop that kind or not is another story. But the way I'm presenting these is, if we're purists, then at least we know what an expository sermon is as opposed to what a textual sermon is, and that's what we look at today. Well, what's a textual sermon? In a textual sermon, the text provides the subject matter and the main points. Now, in a topical sermon, what did the text provide?
The topic,
that's all. But in a textual sermon, the text provides your topic and your main points. Now, let me make a note to you about that. That doesn't mean that every point is explicitly stated word for word for word for word in the text. But the idea is there. I'm going to give you a sermon in a little bit at the end of this that I've done called Pierce My Ear. And you ladies may wonder about that. That's a great Old Testament story. The points are not spelled out word by word by word in the text. But the idea of the point is there in the text. So occasionally somebody says, well, it's not a textual sermon because the text doesn't say that. Well, what they mean is that those words exactly are not in the text. That may be. But the idea certainly needs to be in the text. The main points need to come from the text. Tom Holland pointed out that the text provides both the foundation and the framework for the superstructure. I think that's a good way to say it. The foundation, of course, would be the subject matter. The framework would be the main points. Andrew Blackwood, and if you've ever done any study in any detail in homiletics, you probably have run across a book by Blackwood, old books written years ago. But he said a textual sermon is one whose structure corresponds to the order of the parts of the text. Now, he even goes a step further in saying in a textual sermon, it corresponds to the consecutive parts of the verse, saying, in essence, that it marches through the verse. I don't know that I would always hold to that view, because I have preached some verses backwards, meaning that my first point was the last point made in the verse, because I thought for the purpose I was trying to accomplish that was the better way to do it. But Blackwood says that it corresponds to the order of the parts of the text. And Lewis Patterson, another person who has written a lot of books on homiletics, I think it's Lewis Patterson the second or the third, I know he's got some Roman numerals after his name anyway, gives two characteristics of a textual sermon. He says the main points of the text, which come from the text, should be natural and easy, that is, not forced or contrived. Now, I think that's important. If it's not there, don't try to make it there. And preachers are notorious for that. They'll say, well, I need a third point, and if you twist this around, you can get a third point. If it's not there, folks, it's not there. Don't manufacture points. They should be natural and easy and not forced or contrived. And I feel the same way we talked about alliteration. I told Mark that Moses' sermon, if you wanted to alliterate it, it was a really easy thing to do. The last point could be the prohibitions, because there he had Moses, you can't go into the promised land, and don't trifle with the word, and don't slip back into idolatry. I think that's a pretty normal and natural point to be made, but if it's contrived or forced, then just because you need another P word doesn't mean you ought to do it. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So the point should not be forced or contrived. He also said that the sermon should reveal a distinct advance of thought. That is, each main point of the sermon should carry us one step closer to the grand climax of the lesson. And I believe that's right. Whether you preach it forward or backwards or start in the middle, there ought to be an advance of thought. We ought to be doing something, going towards some end, and each point ought to get us closer to that end. We're not just rambling around in the verse, but we're going somewhere with our thoughts of the verse. Pretty straightforward definition. Are we clear on what a textual sermon is, do you think? And how it's different from a topical sermon. What are the strengths? Well, I think there are a number of strengths of textual sermons. Number one, they are clearly rooted in Scripture. A focus is drawn on one particular part of Scripture. Now, generally, in a textual sermon, you'll not have very many verses. Generally speaking, you'll have 1, 2, 3, maybe 4. You're not going to have a chapter. I'm not saying you cannot preach a textual sermon from a chapter, but I'm saying that when you get into that much Scripture, you're probably going to slip into expository sermons. So you're dealing with a small amount of Scripture generally, and you've drawn a real sharp focus on that passage of Scripture. Well, I think that's what we ought to do. Remember John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And in preaching a textual sermon, we are drawing a sharp focus on some bite-sized piece of that truth. I don't think we're trying to give people enough to choke them to death, but we're trying to give them a chewable piece so that they can see it and understand it. Now, I'll give you an example here. In the notes, you'll notice Micah 6:8. This is a great sermon. How I deal with it may not be great, but Micah 6:8 is a great sermon. What does the Lord require? A good introduction would be, what brought that question up in the first place? Why was it that Micah would even raise that question? What was going on in Israel that would make Micah want to know, okay, let's get down to the nitty-gritty, what does the Lord really want? The three answers are clearly given in the text. What does he say? To do
justice,
to love
mercy,
and to walk
humbly.
Now, those are infinitives, by the way, if you're into English kind of stuff. So you have three infinitives. You are to do, you are to love, you are to walk. Now, if that's what was required of the people then, would that be the same answer to the question today? Or would God say, well, that was just for those folks, and I don't want you to do those things? Well, I think we would say that's a pretty good answer to the question, what does the Lord require? Now, to develop those ideas, where are you going to have to go? Somewhere else, right? It's not in the text. All you get from the text are those three points. There are three great points. But you're going to have to go outside of that verse to talk about, what does it mean to do justly? What does it mean to be just? Is there anybody in the Bible who ever was called a just man? Can you think of somebody who was?
Lot.
Okay. Wasn't one I was thinking of. Somebody in the New Testament. Do you know that Joseph, Mary's husband, was called a just man? What was just about him?
He was going to mistreat... I mean, when he knew that she was with child, Mary was with child, he was going to treat her properly.
That's right. He was going to handle that situation in a very just way. He was not going to say, who have you been messing around with? Get out of here. I won't want any part of you. He was going to handle that in a very just way. What does it mean to do justly? Does our nation need to hear a sermon on doing justly?
Oh, yeah.
Our politicians?
Yeah.
Businessmen? Church leaders? Husbands and wives? Parents? To love mercy. Is that, where would we go? Well, we'd have to go someplace else to find out about what it means to be merciful, and God's a God of mercy, and what it means to be merciful. Do we need to hear a sermon on being merciful? Yeah. What about walking humbly? Don't you think this is a sermon that needs to be preached today? Yes, sir.
Something I think that's always interesting about that verse and two others in the New Testament is basically they cover the three areas of Christian duty. You know, Matthew 23:23, which I quoted earlier?
Yes.
Same three?
Yes.
And 1 Timothy 1:5 talks about the end of the commandment, and basically it's the same.
Yes.
You know, it's good conscience, it's compassion, and it's, faith.
And this gets into a theory of mine that when you take care of the big stuff, the little stuff falls into place. It grieves us sometimes to think that there are heavy and less heavy commandments. But there are. There are some big ones that kind of encompass the little ones. Now, what do we spend all of our time... all is an accommodative word there, because we don't. But what do we spend a lot of our time dealing with? The little piddling stuff. If we would deal with the big principles, what did the Pharisees deal with? You tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Was it wrong for them to tithe of those things? But can you see this Pharisee? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. Now, is that not, in the grand scheme of things, pretty small? And at the same time, what were they neglecting? The really big stuff. And here, in Micah says, get the big stuff right. You do justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly. And that's what I require. You know, will that preach, preachers? Does that need to be preached?
No.
That's a textual sermon. Now, I will not tell you that every text unfolds itself quite as easily as that one. You know, I didn't pick some obscure verse somewhere out and just throw it up there. I got one that just really flows like that. So they are clearly rooted in Scripture. And what are we to preach? The Word, right? Okay. Number two, they are easy to follow. Now, imagine you're sitting in the pew and the preacher says, my text for today is Micah 6:8. Open your Bible there. What does he have before you, before him? Your sermon, that's right. At least the framework of it. As you try to explain why that question was asked, what Israel was trying to get by with instead of the big stuff. I mean, he's right there with you. He can look at that. He can read that. He doesn't have to put his Bible up because he cannot keep up with you. He cannot follow you. Doesn't know where you're going. Doesn't know what you're talking about. But he's with you. And I think there's something to be said for sermons being easy to understand and easy to follow. And if you've got the preacher's outline in your lap, I think that's a leg up on it. Okay? Number three, they are generally easy to prepare. Do you have to do a lot of thinking about what points you're going to include? What points do you include?
The ones that are there,
okay. Now, you may have to do some thinking to see the points because they may not be as clearly revealed as those, but you've got it before you. Now, of course, this is true only if the text chosen makes the division of thought stand out clearly. Look at Acts 9:31. I have preached this sermon. And I realize that Keys to Growth is not a great, dynamic, challenging title. But I think here you have keys as to why, or reasons as to why, the early church grew. In the introduction, you might notice that the church did grow very rapidly, and I've given you the verses that talk about the rapid growth of the church. But four reasons are given in the text for their growth. Do you have 9:31?
Mm-hmm.
Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Now, you got to make sure that you're true to the text. What was the peace that they had? What was the reason for them having peace? What had just happened in the beginning of this chapter? Yeah, Saul had been converted.
Yeah.
The great persecutor was gone. But it's fairly easy to make a segue there to say that the peace that they enjoyed was absence of persecution. But for a church to grow, must there be peace in the congregation?
Yes.
Okay. Secondly, and were edified. What's that mean? They were built up. Can a church grow where from the pulpit they are berated every Sunday?
No way.
Can a church grow if in the church there is a spirit of negativism?
No.
No. So you must be built up. As a matter of fact, my judgment, okay, Tom Miller's judgment, I've always felt that it was my job as a preacher to edify the brethren, because when brethren are edified, other stuff falls into place. If you build up the brethren, will evangelism take care of itself?
Yes.
When you build up the brethren, will church attendance be a moot point?
Mm-hmm.
When you build up the brethren, do you need to preach a series of 27 sermons on giving?
No.
And so I've always felt that my job is to build up, edify the brethren. Okay? And so they were edified. And they walked in the fear of the Lord. What's that mean?
All respect.
They respected God. Now here's the one that you're going to have trouble with, and you're going to have to decide what you think about this. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit.
The words he had revealed.
I think that's exactly right. I think that they were comforted as they faced the trials of life through the words that they received. It was a tough life. And there were persecutions, but they were comforted. And notice, as a result of these four things, they were multiplied. Do you suppose that we would have multiplication if we had the four things they had?
Yes.
Is that a textual sermon? Now you're going to have to go elsewhere. I mean, all you've got is the bare bones there. You've got the idea. You'd have to go elsewhere to flesh out those main points. But that is a copy of, an example of a textual sermon. I think, fourthly, textual sermons give the preacher an endless supply of preaching material. As long as you read and study the Bible, guess what? You're going to find sermons everywhere. And as I read along, I do so with a highlighter and with a notepad, because I'll come across a verse and I'll say, whoa, I never saw that before. That never dawned on me. And I'll jot down some things that I want to do with that passage, give some thought to it. And I think another advantage of textual sermons is they supply a variety of subject matter. If I've got a hobby and I'm writing it, I'm probably going to run out of verses pretty soon, aren't I? So I'm going to find another verse that has another subject matter. And so I'm going to talk about that for a while. Do you see the advantage of textual sermons? Do you see that they have tremendous advantages being a part of the preacher's repertoire?
I have a question. Do you have a copy of the Outline Bible? I think it's Wilmington.
I do have that. Yes, I do.
I think it's interesting.
Yes. Are you familiar with the Outline Bible? Okay, if you're going to be a preacher, you ought to get one. Because it's really good. And it just outlines the Bible. And it's homiletic friendly. Which means that you'll look at his outline and you may say, oh, I like that. I like those 3 points. You're on your own for the poem. But you may like those 3 points. The Outline Bible is a good resource for preachers. I have one. At my desk, right over to the left, there are books that I really want to be able to reach and grab, and it's in there. Yeah.
How's that name spelled, Tom?
I don't remember the author. You said...
I think it's Wilmington.
It may be.
I think that's the name. It's called the Outline Bible.
It's just called the Outline Bible. That's all it's called.
Very good, though.
Yeah. And it just goes through the whole Bible. Every chapter is outlined for you. And there are some of them that you might not agree with, but it's a good starter. It's a good thought starter. Okay? Anybody else? Let's talk about some problems that are often associated with textual sermons. I think a textual sermon done correctly doesn't have any problems. But here are some problems that can be associated with them. Number one, the text might be lifted from its natural context and made to say something it was never intended to say. For instance, I gave you that sermon from Acts 9. And I was very careful to point out that the peace that they enjoyed was because of Saul's conversion. That's being true to the text. I want to lift that out of its context because somebody might come along and say, wait a minute, the way you're applying peace there is not the way it was in the verse. So I took care of that. You know, I think we have to be true to the text and not take it out of its context. Blackwood said, "Let the minister resolve whenever he announces a text that he has dealt with it honestly. He will know what it means and preach what it says. He will neither ill-treat it, misuse it, or ignore it." I wrote down a couple of verses that I thought were interesting that I have heard twisted and abused and misused, and I just use these as an example of the point that I'm making. Colossians 2:21. I'll get it out in a minute. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." How have you heard that used, or have you heard that used in sermons? On the surface, what does it sound like it would be saying, and you can hear somebody say it, use it to mean that?
I don't know, I could see using it, you know, to the guys who are coming to date my daughter.
Okay. Well, it has been used to talk about sinful practices and things that we ought not do, and that there are things that we just should not touch, should not taste, should not handle. When you look at the passage, do you realize it says exactly the opposite of that? Are you aware of that? Look at 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." What are these regulations that he has in mind?
Some of the asceticism practiced by, you know, different philosophies and religions.
Yeah, he's saying you're dead to those worldly wisdom kind of things. And he has in mind especially the ascetics who believe that you ought to just not do anything that was enjoyable. You ought to abuse your body and refuse to have pleasure and that kind of thing. He said if you're dead to that, why do you go back and still live by that? And there was a lot of that even under the law of, you know, don't eat this, don't touch that, don't go there. And he said, if you're set free from that, why do you teach that? So the passage actually says the opposite of what, if you just let that verse stand alone, that's a text out of its context. Look at 1 Corinthians 2.
I know what that one is.
You know what that one is?
I've heard that one used before.
Have you heard it misused?
Yeah, misused, yeah.
They misuse it to talk about heaven.
Yes. Most everybody uses this to talk about heaven. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who loved him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now on the surface, doesn't it sound like that could refer to heaven? In the context, what's it referred to?
Revealed the revelation that they received.
The revelation that they had received. Yeah. That nobody could imagine what God has for his people, that he's given through revelation. And it's that the revelation is not only for them, but for all men. You're back in the passage. He's talking about the fact that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Be true to the context. That's my only point. Okay? And textual sermons, sometimes, because you're dealing with such a small part of Scripture, you assume that it stands alone. And it doesn't. So make sure you look at it in the natural context.
Can I add one more in here?
Oh, yes.
I can't remember the exact verse, but there's one that is frequently used referring to describing Satan. Okay? But yet when you go back and look at the beginning of the chapter, it's actually talking about the king of Salem.
Yeah.
And not Satan at all.
Isaiah 14.
I have heard over numerous preachers using it to describe Satan.
The Bible's full of them.
Yeah.
I've heard people use John 6 and unless you eat my flesh and refer that to the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the Lord's Supper. So we just have to be real careful about that. And textual sermons, and again, it's because you think you're dealing with just this little passage of Scripture that it stands in isolation, and we must not do that.
In our Wednesday night class, I'm preparing some lessons for interpreting the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, we're going to have lessons that are, we're just going to go to texts like that and, you know, point out what usually has been preached and then look at the real meaning of it. You know, there's just so many in the Bible like that.
And I frankly have torn up and torn away sermons because at the time I made it, I didn't understand how that verse was to be used. And I've misused the verse. I don't use that verse that way anymore. It's just that's not the natural use of it in the context.
It's not, I mean, what you're preaching is not necessarily false, but it's you're just
that's right.
Stretching something.
Yes, that's right. It might be that what I said was true, the point I was making, but that verse just should not have been used to make that point because in the original context it did not make that point. Not every verse, here's another problem, is that not every text lends itself to a textual analysis. I put down 1 John 4:16. For we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, that verse contains one of the greatest truths that is known. God is love. Try to deal with that one textually. Preach a sermon on that textually. I've given that challenge to students. Well, I can do it. I said, okay, do it. They come back later, and either they say, well, I really couldn't, or they have twisted it so much that it makes no sense at all. That's just a verse that contains a great Bible truth. God is love, and if I were going to preach on that, I'd preach on that topically and not try to use that verse textually. Just not every verse unfolds itself like some do. Another problem might be that a text contains more than a preacher can unfold in one sermon. If that's the case, then break it down.
You ever preach two-part sermons?
Oh, yes. Yeah. I'm starting about a four-part Sunday night from 1 Thessalonians 5. One of the things that impressed me about 1 Thessalonians 5 was the number of times he uses the word brethren. It's a passage to brethren about brethren. It's how brethren treat one another. And I chose a couple of verses and I said, I'm going to preach on that. Then I read the verses before and I said, oh, I can't do that because there's more there. And I read the verses after and I said, oh, that's too much. And so I blocked it down into about four segments, I think chewable parts. Some textual sermons might lack interest and application. The passage might contain truth but have no appeal. Does every verse in the Bible have to have an appeal to you as a text for a sermon?
I just finished listening to 1 Chronicles.
Yeah. Not every passage of Scripture has appeal to people to be used in a sermon. So don't try to make it appeal when it doesn't. If we're to preach to people's needs, we must ask, what need does this passage meet? And if it doesn't meet any, then I wouldn't use it. Okay. Questions about the textual sermon. Do you have it? Are we good with that, guys? Those of you who have to prepare one. Now, here's my sermon on Pierce My Ear, O Lord My God. I am not going to sing the song to you at the end.
Thank you.
Yes, he has.
Oh, yeah.
Not that song. I was going to ask you to, Mark.
Oh, no.
The text is Exodus 21, 1 through 6. The ESS, and I don't know why I do that. It's the ETS. I don't know why. It must be my old age. Hebrew slaves could choose to remain with their masters by having their ear pierced. The type of sermon is textual. The proposition is possibility. You can become the Lord's servant today too. The probing question is how. And the connecting word is characteristics. Okay? Now once you get that done, that's the nuts and bolts, then you can unfold the sermon. God has blessed us with rights, with the right and ability to make choices. And this has been evident from the very beginning. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
How soon do you find the ability to choose mentioned in Scripture?
Adam and
Eve. Eat or don't eat. In our text for today, we see an exercising of the ability to choose, and strangely enough, it involved the piercing of slaves' ear. Hebrew slaves could only be kept for 6 years. They were to be set free on the seventh year. Yet, if a slave decided to remain with his master, he was to have his ear pierced as a sign of his choice. In this lesson, we will explore four of the characteristics of his choice. So I've told you what my key word or my connecting word is, haven't I? And how they apply to our choice today to be Christ's followers. Number one, the decision was voluntary. Now, here's why I made the point I did earlier about the points in the text. Is there a part of the verse that says specifically, he voluntarily chose? Is the word volunteer or voluntarily or volunteer in the verse, in the passage? Is the idea clearly there? Mm-hmm. It was a voluntary action. No one forced the slave to make this decision. The same is true of the followers of Jesus today. We are free to choose. If any man desires to come after me, when we make that decision, we must honor it. The decision was prompted, and you notice there's a letter out there, don't you? Was prompted. Prompted. You don't know that word? You're not familiar with prompted?
Is that a word they use on the ridge?
Yes, that's a ridge word.
Was it like propped up?
Yeah, it's something like that.
That's the past tense?
Yeah. Several things may have happened during the slave's 6 years of service that would make him want to stay with his master, but love was the key. He may have married a wife and had children during those 6 years. If so, the law said they were to stay with the master, and he could go. But if he loved them, what would he say? I'm staying. He may simply come to love his master and not want to leave. In the most profound sense, the slave became a love slave. I like that. Our decision to follow Jesus today should be prompted by love for him. Paul's statement, the love of Christ constrains us. The decision was perceptible. Now, I don't know how big an awl they used, so I don't know how big the hole was in his ear. But what was the whole point of the hole in his ear? You could see it and know that he had made a decision. It was not like women would have, I'm sure, where they were pierced earrings. Because it was to be big enough, it was a sign of his decision. Paul was not ashamed of his volunteer slavery. We must not be closet Christians. I give you a little illustration there of a young girl who told me, the people who know me don't even know I'm a Christian. The decision was permanent. Normally, what was the length of being a slave?
6 years.
6 years. But if you went to the door, and he had the hole in his ear, what was he saying?
Ever.
For life.
Mm-hmm. Must our decision to be Christ's slave be for life?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Jesus has a right to call us to be bondservants, for he became one himself. The words of a devotional song seem appropriate. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you have ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. Have you all heard that song? Are you familiar with it? It's a beautiful song. It is a beautiful song. May we be known as the pierced generation. Now, if you didn't like Pierce My Ear, O Lord, that'd be a good title for the sermon, The Pierced Generation, because we are, from what I see,
yeah,
and what I hear, and what I hear that I don't see.
So you're advocating
that. Because of the Great Big Circle thing? Does this mean they're slaves to their jobs?
It could be.
Because they realize.
And so the question is, do you or I need to go to the Lord's doorpost today? Now, that is a textual sermon.
I have a question, Tom.
Yes.
Please. I notice you use prompted, perceptible, permanent, but your first point was voluntary. Is there such a thing as an exhaustive thesaurus?
I don't know.
You know what I'm saying?
I do.
I struggle with this.
Yeah, and if the alliteration is not there, if I'm not smart enough to think of it and it's clear, then I'm not going to use it. I wish I had one. It was something. If you come up with it, bless your heart.
That's where I struggle.
Yeah.
I'll have this happen to me. I'll have all my points with the same letter, and but that one will not.
Yeah.
Chet Winford Clark. He doesn't.
Yes.
Here's the expositors.
Well, yeah, I've got the. And yeah. He was one of my favorite preachers for years.
He does that a lot in that book.
Oh, yes.
Liberation and a lot of
yeah.
Like that.
And if they're there, fine. But I have read some of those books where, I mean...
you could say it's their prerogative.
Yeah. You might say that.
Kind of a stretch. But
yeah, a little. But that's all right. Okay. Questions at all about the textual sermon? In keeping with Mark's previous announcement, I'm not going to be here next week either. I was going to be, but if Mark's not going to be here, I'm not coming.
That's your prerogative.
Yes, it is. So, fellas, when we come back together, I will need a textual sermon from you that follows the outline and procedure, the things that we've talked about. And then we will do expository sermons. And then we will hear you guys preach.
Tom, I have one question.
Yes.
It doesn't have to do with that sermon. Honestly, with the sermon you presented here, what's your feeling about Christians exhibiting in some way the decision they made? I mean, wearing a lapel pin, or putting on your car or on a business card.
I don't have any problem with it.
That's perfect.
Yeah, he's asked, and I see that somebody wears a lapel pin, or women wear a pin of some kind, or I don't have any problem with that at all. I would think that sometimes we are more ashamed of who we are than a lot of other folks who are religious in the world. It seems to be. There are folks out in the world who are just pleased to tell you who they are and what they believe. And I remember one time we got Church of Christ license plates, and there were people saying, I want that on my car. And I thought, well, maybe where your car goes and how you drive, I wouldn't want it on there either. But I don't know why we should be ashamed of the fact that
we should not promote it.
I think we should. I don't have any problem with that at all. I think we should want to people to know who we are.
As long as we live consistent.
Yes, yes. Yeah. If our life is just opposed to that, then that makes it kind of a sham. And
well, that grates on my nerves when you'll see a newscast and interview a stripper and she'll have a cross around her neck. You know?
Well, if it's a big one, that's...
Or if you're on the back of their car and they're spouting every four-letter word that's ever been invented.
Yeah.
We had a guy work for us. He was pretty rough. I mean, he's pretty religious, but this lady had a sign up on the back of the car that said, "Honky Love Jesus." And he honked a couple times and she gave him a vulgar gesture. So he pulled her over. Talked to her. Pastor Allen talks about. You're saying you're a Christian, yeah. You want me home because he loves Jesus, and here you're making an obscene gesture.
Okay, guys, I'm done. We've had our 50 minutes.
I thought these guys were going to preach, though.
Well, they may choose one of these or another. Not tonight.